This is Precepts Audio Message, PA-301. Nathan C. Johnson, Bible Teacher. For all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in truth.
Okay, we're going to start a study on the kingdom of God. And I had about three questions, or five questions, I should say, relating to the kingdom of God when I asked for topics a while back. So we're going to discuss all these as we discuss the kingdom of God. Question number one, regarding the days of Scripture, the days of man, the day of Christ, the day of the Lord, and the day of God. Question number two was regarding the charts about the kingdom of God put out by the Word of Truth Ministry. So we'll talk about the charts. Question number three was regarding Daniel's 490 years and how do the 699 years fit in. Question number four was things that happened before and at the start of the kingdom. And question number five is the millennium versus the kingdom of God. And discuss verses on the kingdom versus verses on later dispensations. So the majority of Christianity is looking forward to going to heaven when they die as their hope. However, they have adopted that hope without ever consulting the Word of God on the matter, for it never declares any such hope at all. Instead, the hope held forth by the Bible is the kingdom of God, which takes place on the earth. In this series, we're going to study the kingdom as it is set forth in the Bible, and what is it has to say about this, the kingdom of God, the true hope of all God's people, and truly of all mankind, all Adamkind on earth. So when we consider order of events in the future, one way to consider the order of events is that to consider the days of Scripture. Scripture talks about four great days. And so we will consider these four. First of all is man's day. Man's day. And this phrase occurs only once in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 3. And unfortunately, it's obscured by a faulty translation in our King James Version. But 1 Corinthians 4:3 says, "But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self." So Paul speaks of being judged by the Corinthians or of man's judgment. But the word judgment there is a bad translation. The word is actually the word for day. It's a very small thing if I'm judged of you or judged of man's day. And I believe that man's day is the day in which Paul was living in the Acts period. And man's day continues to today. It's the day we're living in now in the dispensation of grace. Now in man's day, man has the preeminence. And the world is set up according to man's judgments, man's determinations, man's way of doing things, man's way of valuing things. And man's day is very different from what we will see, what will take place in the coming days when God takes control of the earth. Then what is valuable, what is thought to be right, what is thought to be good, and what true judgment is, will be very different. Man's day is very different from the coming days. So Paul said, it's a very small thing if I'm judged by man's day, because the standards of man's day are not the standards of God. The values of man's day are not the values of God. The judgments of man's day are not the judgments of God. So Paul was God's apostle, and he realized that his ultimate judgment would be by God. And so the judgment of man's day mattered very little. So I believe that man's day refers to the time in which we live. Stretching as far as we can tell, from the flood to the beginning of the day of Christ. Now, why do I say from the flood? Well, you could stretch it back to the fall. Certainly when Adam and Eve fell, you could say that was the start of man's day. But the reason I would take it back to the flood instead is the flood, after the flood, was the institution of man's government. And the institution of government is traced back to Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6, where God writes, Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. So it was God's determination announced to Adam's race after the flood that it was our duty to put to death the murderer. Now, if we're going to put to death the murderer, how are you going to do it? Are you have individuals do it? You see somebody murder someone, you execute them. Well, somebody's going to say, well, then you're a murderer, and then they kill you, and eventually we're all killing each other. No, you have to have some kind of government. You have to have some kind of ruling body that decides this person is a murderer. This person should be executed. So a lot of theologians actually point to Genesis chapter 9, verse 6 as being the biblical justification for government, for having human government, is that we need government in order to carry out the command that we must execute murderers. And this was in what we call Western society. It was just the way things were. It was just taken for granted that if someone was caught, proven to be a murderer, that person would be executed, unless there were some very extenuating circumstances that would call upon you to do something different. And even 100 years ago, in the United States, and even in Europe, very liberal Europe as we think of it now, it was just taken for granted if someone was caught, proved to be a murderer, that person would be put to death. And it shows how far we've fallen from God and how far we've fallen from judgment that we don't do this anymore, that we, our illegitimate governments fail to carry out their God-given command and refuse to execute the murderer, which shows how little we understand justice in our day. But man's day, that's why I believe man's day started at the flood, although, like I said, if you wanted to argue with me and take it back to the fall, I wouldn't be too upset. And it stretches to today, and from today to the beginning of the day of Christ, which is the time when man's day will come to an end. Now the next day of Scripture, coming again after man's day, is the day of Christ. And this day is mentioned three times in Scripture, all of them in Paul's writings. First we have 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 8. Paul is speaking in verse 7 of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "Who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." So he tells the Corinthians that the day they would be confirmed to be blameless would be in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe this to be another name for what we would call the manifest kingdom of God. Now in the Acts period, while I believe they were living in the kingdom of God, they were living in what we would call the night period of the kingdom of God. And in Romans 13 and verse 12, Paul says, "The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light." So the Acts period, while the kingdom was present, it was still night. It was still darkness. The kingdom was there, but under cover of darkness. And it was only there in part. It was only there as the blade stage of growing grain. And it was not there in full. It was not yet the day. But when the day came, man's day would come to an end. And instead we would be in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul calls it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 8. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, of course, is the Acts period, but if we move past the Acts period to the book of Philippians, we see our other two occurrences of this day. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, first of all. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6 is a very pivotal verse for our understanding Philippians, and it's why most people without dispensational understanding and without understanding this verse, don't understand Philippians. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, Paul writes, "Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." That's what it says in the King James Version. But that word perform, that word they translated perform, the lexicons are all unanimous, and the Greek dictionaries are all unanimous in declaring that that word does not mean perform. And that is a very erroneous translation in the King James Version. And of the modern translations, none of them translate it perform. That's not what it means. The word is epitaleo, and it's often translated complete. He will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And epitaleo means to bring to a complete stop, to end, to complete. Now he says he will complete it until. Greek word until there, acris, A-C-H-R-I-S. It does occur there in Greek. It means, beyond any question of a doubt, it means until. I had people try to argue with me that the word until isn't there. It's the word, Greek word ice. That person didn't know what he was talking about. It's the word until is there. It's acris. It's there. And when you complete something until a certain time, I believe that means you suspend it. So he says, he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until, or will suspend it, until the day of Jesus Christ. And the Philippians, Paul had come and proclaimed Christ to the Philippians in the Acts period. They believed in the Acts period. God had begun the good kingdom work of the Acts period among them. And yet now the dispensation of grace had come and he was suspending that kingdom work until the day of Jesus Christ. So the day of Jesus Christ is the day when God's kingdom work will begin again. The day of Jesus Christ is the day when the work begun in the Acts period will be continued. The day of Jesus Christ is the next great day following the day of man. Now our next occurrence of this phrase is in the same chapter in verse 10. When Paul writes that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. So he wants the Philippians to approve the things that are excellent. Well, that is a very inadequate translation again. The Greek word is diaphero, spelled D-I-A-P-H-E-R-O. Now, phero, P-H-E-R-O, means to carry, and dia means through. So the elements of the word would say to carry through. So he wants the Philippians to approve the things that carry through. Now, that's very interesting because that's one thing that's important as we understand dispensational divisions, is that when we're saying that Acts 28:28 is the dispensational dividing line, and only after Acts 28:28 did Paul write books that were directly to us and for us today. Well, that is not to say that the rest of the Bible then becomes useless. It's no sense studying it. We can tear it out of our Bibles practically. No. No, because there are many things that carry through. There are many truths that carry through. There are many lessons that carry through. And there are things that were true in the Acts period and even before the Acts period that carry through to today that are still true. So we need to recognize and approve the things that carry through. And understand that just because some things change at Acts 20:28 doesn't mean that everything changes. There are things that carry through. Now, interesting in this, diaphero with the idea of through can also mean the idea, can also have the idea to cut apart. And so the same word that means to carry through can also mean to differ, things that differ. So when you cut things apart, you recognize, you make a difference between them. Well, it's also important for us to recognize the things that differ, isn't it? It's important when we read a book from the previous dispensation like Corinthians or Romans or Galatians or the gospel period or the Acts, that we recognize the things that differ from that to today. So whether diapheromi has the idea of carry through or to differ, which I think it can have both ideas, and both are important for us to recognize in the dispensation of grace, to recognize the things that carry through and to recognize the things that differ. Now it's important for us to do this, to be able to do this, to rightly divide. He says that he may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. And there are a few things, I'm not saying there's nothing, but there are a few things that cause God's people to offend more than failing to rightly divide. I mean, think of all the offensive things that believers do in attempting what they think will please God. Think how many of those offensive things are caused by the fact that people fail to rightly divide. And they fail to recognize what carries through, and they fail to recognize what is divided and is different. So he wants us to be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. Now, until there is the Greek ice. And it means into or with a view to. It's not the word akris like we had in verse 6, which means until. So you may be sincere and without offense with a view to the day of Christ. So when the day of Christ comes, when the kingdom comes, is when we will discover, in the words of 2 Timothy 2:15, whether or not we've been approved workmen before God, whether or not he approves our work. So with a view to the day of Christ, we need to rightly divide. So when that day comes, we will be judged as being sincere and without offense, not have offended God through many wrong divisions. So again, the day of Christ is the day that follows our day. It's the day when our division, right division, is judged. And it's a day that we seek to find approval in. It's the day of Christ. Now there is one last occurrence in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 2. However, the manuscript evidence there is strong that should not be the day of Christ, but that it should read the day of the Lord. And I know it reads the day of Christ in the King James Version, but I think the manuscripts they were using were in error at that point, because it clearly does not speak of the kingdom of God. And I think it is speaking of the day of the Lord, as in some of the better manuscripts. So we will not count that one. So the day of Christ, or its full name, as we had it in 1 Corinthians 1:8, could be the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. But the shorter names that we had in Philippians, the day of Jesus Christ and the day of Christ, I think those all three refer to the same thing, whether it's the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, the day of Jesus Christ, or the day of Christ. In those three verses, they're all the same thing. Now, the day of our Lord Jesus Christ is the day when he will rule and govern over the earth. Man's day will end, and the day of our Lord Jesus Christ will begin. Now, if you think and remember that Christ means the Messiah, well, then what that day is can be understood. The day of our Lord Jesus Christ is Messiah's day, the Anointed One's day. The one who's been anointed, marked out by God to rule over this world and to set this world straight. The one who died to pay for the sins of the world, and the one who will someday straighten this world out, bring this world back to God, redeem this world from its bondage to Satan and to sin and death. So the day of Christ is the long-promised day when he will reign and rule over the earth. And that's the next day, the day we look forward to now, the day of Christ. So the next day is the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord is going to be a longer study, because this occurs many times in both the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Now in the Old Testament, of course, it is the day of Yahweh, the day of Jehovah. And the New Testament is the day, the Lord in New Testament is Kurios in Greek, the day of Kurios, but they both mean Lord, basically. And so we have day of the Lord in both the Old and New Testaments. Now, in Isaiah chapter 2 is our first occurrence of the day of the Lord. Isaiah 2 and verse 12. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, and upon everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. And upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan, and upon all the high mountains, and upon all the hills that are lifted up, and upon every high tower, and upon every fenced wall, and upon all the ships of Tarshish, and upon all pleasant pictures. And the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be made low, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day, and the idols he shall utterly abolish. So, the day of the Lord here is presented as a day that brings down all the proud, and a day in which idols are abolished. Isaiah chapter 13 and verse 6. Isaiah chapter 13 and verse 6. Howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. So the day of the Lord involves destruction. And then verse 9. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. So the day of the Lord involves destruction, and it lays the land waste and empty, destroying the sinners out of it. Now notice that this probably refers, in the context of Isaiah, to the past day when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the people out of the land of Judah, and Judah was basically denuded of its inhabitants. So I think we can see that the day of the Lord can refer to multiple times. It doesn't just refer to what we would think of as the future day of the Lord, period. So we have in the phrase, the great and notable day of the Lord is the future, but there are other day of the Lords. Well, what makes it a day of the Lord? So the day of the Lord refers to multiple times. The day of the Lord can refer to multiple times, but always refers to times when the Lord comes to set things straight and to punish sinners. And this carries forward to the future greatest day of the Lord as well. So a day of the Lord is a day when the Lord comes to set things straight and to punish the sinners. Isaiah chapter 34 and verse 8. Isaiah 34 and verse 8 says, "For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, and the year of recompenses for the controversy of Zion." So here this speaks of the day of the Lord's vengeance. Now this vengeance involves Edom, which was the land inhabited by the descendants of Esau, Jacob or Israel's brother. And this land, according to the prophecy, verse 10, verse 9, "And the streams thereof shall be turned into pitch, and the dust thereof into brimstone, and the land thereof shall become burning pitch, and it shall not be quenched night nor day. The smoke thereof shall go up forever. From generation to generation it shall lie waste. None shall pass through it forever and ever." So the land of Edom is made perpetually desolate in the day of the Lord's vengeance. Isaiah 58 and verse 13. Isaiah 58:13, "If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord honorable, and shalt honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words." Now the King James doesn't do it, but some of the modern versions will sub in the word day and make it say that the Sabbath is the holy day of the Lord honorable. And yet the word day is not there in Hebrew. It just tells us that the Sabbath is holy of the Lord and honorable. Yet some people have tried to use this verse to justify the idea that the Sabbath day can be called the Lord's Day, because they want to apply that concept to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 10 and say that the entire book of Revelation isn't in the Lord's Day, that John just had a spiritual experience on a Sunday in which he saw this vision of the future. Well, no, the phrase Day of the Lord does not appear here, and the Sabbath is never called the Day of the Lord. So the Sabbath is not the Day of the Lord. The Day of the Lord is, again, a day when the Lord comes to destroy the wicked and to set things straight according to his order. Jeremiah chapter 46 and verse 10. Jeremiah 46:10 says, "For this is the day of the Lord God of hosts, a day of vengeance, that he may avenge him of his adversaries. And the sword shall devour, and it shall be satiate, and made drunk with their blood. For the Lord God of hosts hath a sacrifice in the north country by the river Euphrates." So here we have a phrase, the day of Adonai Yahweh Zebaoth, or the day of the Master Yahweh of armies. Now this time referred to is the day of destruction on Egypt. And it's called again a day of vengeance. So again, the Lord is going to act to set things straight and to bring punishment on the wicked in Egypt. Lamentations 2 and verse 22. Lamentations 2 and verse 22, it says, "Thou hast called as in a solemn day my terrors round about, so that in the day of the Lord's anger none escaped nor remained. Those that I have swaddled and brought up hath mine enemy consumed." So this speaks of the day of the Lord's anger. And this was the day when Jerusalem was destroyed by her enemies, called the day of the Lord's anger. And of course that was again under Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians who destroyed Jerusalem. Ezekiel chapter 13 and verse 5. Ezekiel 13:5 says, "Ye have not gone up into the gaps, neither made up the hedge for the house of Israel, to stand in the battle in the day of the Lord." Who's God talking to? Verse 4, "O Israel, thy prophets are like the foxes in the deserts. Ye have not gone up into the gaps, neither made up the hedge for the house of Israel." So the Lord is speaking to the prophets. The prophets should have provided protection for Israel by informing them of the will of the Lord and of the word of the Lord. But instead, these prophets had prophesied falsely. They were foolish prophets, he says in verse 3. They followed their own spirit and really saw nothing. So whereas the prophets should have acted to inform Israel of the truth, to spare them in the coming battle in the day of the Lord, instead they spoke lies, so just led Israel to their destruction in the day of the Lord. So again, the day of the Lord here is the day when the Lord was coming to take vengeance on Judah for all their sins. Ezekiel chapter 30 and verse 3. Starting in verse 1, "The word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy, and say, Thus saith the Lord God, Howl ye, woe worth the day. For the day is near, even the day of the Lord is near, a cloudy day. It shall be the time of the heathen, or the time of the nations." So the day of the Lord is near, described as a cloudy day in the time of the nations. Now this is spoken, verse 4, "And the sword shall come upon Egypt, and great pain shall be in Ethiopia." So this is spoken against Egypt and Ethiopia. And then also against all the nations in league with them. Verse 5, "Ethiopia and Libya and Lydia and all the mingled people and Chub and the men of the land that is in league shall fall with them by the sword." So Egypt and Ethiopia and all their allies were going to fall by the sword in the day of the Lord. So the Lord is going to bring due punishment on all these nations by the sword of invaders. Joel chapter 1 and verse 15. Joel 1:15 says, "Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand, and as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come." Now this is spoken in Joel chapter 1 of a great plague of locusts, where it used to symbolize an attacking army. Now there may have been a locust plague in the past, and there certainly was an invasion of Assyria and Babylon in the past. However, I believe that in this verse we probably are hearkening forward to the great and notable day of the Lord to come, when he is going to straighten out the world and take vengeance on the wicked in the tribulation period. Joel chapter 2 and verse 1. "Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. A day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains. A great people and a strong. There hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. A fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness, yea, and nothing shall escape them. The appearance of them is as the appearance of horses, and as horsemen so shall they run. Like the noise of chariots on the tops of mountains shall they leap, like the noise of a flame of fire that devoureth a stubble, as a strong people set in battle array. Before their face the people shall be much pained, all faces shall gather blackness. They shall run like mighty men, they shall climb the wall like men of war, and they shall march every one in his ways, and they shall not break their ranks. Neither shall one thrust another, they shall walk every one in his path, and when they fall upon the sword they shall not be wounded. They shall run to and fro in the city, they shall run upon the wall, they shall climb up upon the houses, they shall enter in at the windows like a thief. The earth shall quake before them, the heaven shall tremble, the sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. And the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for he is strong that executeth his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it?" Now, there may have been an initial fulfillment of this, a part of this passage at least, in a locust plague in the past. But you have to admit, as you read this, that some of it becomes fairly unlike locusts. For example, do I really believe that locusts march in rank and they never jostle each other? And think of locusts jumping. Do they ever, like, hit each other? And yes, if you have a giant swarm of them, of course they run into each other. They fall on the sword and they're not killed? Well, I guess a locust could hop on a sword as long as it didn't hop on the sharp edge. But still, I mean, if you chopped a locust, the locust would die. So this appears to be a supernatural army, and I think we have a supernatural occurrence here. Some of the revelations, book of Revelation, those very mysterious passages about monsters being sent out of the abyss to torment the wicked on the earth. Passages in Daniel about them mingling themselves with the seed of men. And who is it who mingles themselves with the seed of men but isn't the seed of men? So this may well symbolize the terrible supernatural invaders of the book of Revelation. Now, as is often the case, the Lord calls them his army, but that's only in that they are sent to do his will and bring destruction on the rebels, and not because necessarily these monsters from the abyss are noble and upstanding servants of the Lord. Joel chapter 2 and verse 31. I hope we're familiar with this passage. If we start in verse 28, it says, "And it shall come to pass afterward," or after this, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out of my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heaven and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and the terrible day of the Lord come. And that should probably be great and awe-inspiring day of the Lord, not terrible. So this is a great prophecy of things that are going to take place before the great and notable or awe-inspiring day of the Lord comes. And this prophecy is a key one to recognize that there is a premillennial kingdom of God. Because, you know, the day of the Lord takes place in the tribulation period, and yet this shows God pouring out his spirit and showing wonders in heaven and on earth before the tribulation period. So this shows that the premillennial kingdom precedes the tribulation. Then Joel chapter 3 and verse 13. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full, the fats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. So in Joel 3 and verse 14, the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Now what could this refer to? Well, it could refer to the fact that when the day of the Lord comes, that is when the great tribulation arrives. And the great tribulation is great pressure is what it means. And all men on earth who have not yet clearly taken a side, either with God's kingdom or against it, are put under great pressure to choose a side. And to either go God's way or Satan's way. And this is what the great tribulation is all about, driving people one way or the other. Now, it could also refer to the fact that the Lord himself will make a decision when the tribulation period is over. When he returns, he will make a decision regarding who are overcomers and receive great reward for their performance during the tribulation period. Who are not overcomers, but who will be allowed to live in the parousia. And then those who have failed the kingdom test and will die out of the parousia. So, the time of the day of the Lord is indeed a day of decision. All men on earth have to make a decision. And the Lord himself will then make a decision based on what they have done, what they have decided to do in the tribulation. So the day of the Lord is a time of setting things straight. It's also a time of decision. Decision for men to follow the Lord or not, decision of the Lord, what he's going to do with men. Book of Amos, chapter 5, and verse 18. Now, Joel is a very prophetic book, and it looks forward to the day of the Lord in the future. But in Amos, we're going back to the more typical use of day of the Lord, I think. In Amos chapter 5, in verse 18, he says, "Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord! To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light, as if a man did flee from a lion and a bear met him, and went into the house and leaned his hand on the wall and a serpent bit him. Shall not the day of the Lord be darkness and not light, even very dark and no brightness in it?" So the Lord says, woe or beware. The idea of woe is beware or watch out those of you who desire the day of the Lord. Why? Because it's darkness and not light. Now the context of the book of Amos shows what he means. What does he mean? Well, many in Israel were looking around at the outrageous conduct of their countrymen, of their neighbors. And they are seeing how unjust they're being, how oppressive they're being, how wicked they're being, and saying, oh, if only the Lord, the day of the Lord would come. If only the Lord would step in and set all these people straight. If only the Lord would step in and punish these wicked people. If only the Lord would step in and set things right. And what none of the people who are saying this seem to realize is that when the Lord stepped in to straighten things out, he would straighten them out as well. As is typical of human beings, we have a far-seeing eye when it comes to the sins of others, but we turn a very blind eye to our own sins. And these people were thinking, when the day of the Lord comes, well, then I'll be in it good. You know, then I won't be cheated anymore, and then I won't be oppressed anymore. And they aren't realizing that when the Lord came to straighten things out, he would straighten them out as well. And so they would go from one bad situation into an even worse situation, because now, instead of facing the injustice of their wicked neighbors, they would be facing the righteous wrath of the Lord himself. And they would be straightened out for their wicked deeds. So the day of the Lord, for the wicked, indeed, is a day of darkness and not light. The day of the Lord, for the rebels against the Lord, just is going to make things worse. And to desire the day of the Lord when you are in rebellion against him is indeed a foolish thing. Obadiah, verse 15. Obadiah 15, Obadiah writes, "For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As thou hast done, it shall be done unto thee. Thy reward shall return unto thine own head." So he says, the day of the Lord is near on all the nations. And Obadiah is speaking particularly again to Edom, the nation descended from Esau, about to be punished for their wickedness. And so when the day of the Lord comes, he says, it will return. Thy reward shall return upon thine own head. As you have done, it shall be done unto you. So the day of the Lord sets things right. The day of the Lord is fair. The day of the Lord is just. The day of the Lord is the Lord bringing justice, which means he brings punishment on the head of the wicked, the punishment they deserve. Zephaniah chapter 1. Zephaniah chapter 1 and verse 7. "Hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord hath prepared a sacrifice, he hath bid his guests." So the day of the Lord is at hand, and what Zephaniah is talking about here is that punishment was coming on Judah for their wickedness. Verse 8. "And it shall come to pass in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children and all such as are clothed with strange apparel." So the day of the Lord's sacrifice, it's called here, and punishment is connected with it. Verse 14, "The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hasteth greatly, even the voice of the day of the Lord. The mighty man shall cry there bitterly." So here now it mentions the great day of the Lord. And of course this is the future one, the great and notable day of the Lord, or the parousia. And notice that the day of the Lord brings trouble in particular on those who have sinned. Verse 15, "That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of the trumpet and alarm against the fenced cities and against the high towers." "And I will bring distress upon men, that they shall walk like blind men, because they have sinned against the Lord." So the day of the Lord brings vengeance on those who have sinned against the Lord. "And their blood shall be poured out as dust, and their flesh as the dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. But the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he shall make even a speedy riddance of all them that dwell in the land." So he is going to destroy them out of the land, but again, it is those who have sinned against him he's going to destroy. And remember, the righteous ones have been commanded to flee to the mountains before the day of the Lord comes. Zephaniah chapter 2 and verse 2. "Before the decree bring forth, before the day passes the chaff, before the fierce anger of the Lord come upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger come upon you." Verse 3, "Seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment. Seek righteousness, seek meekness. It may be shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger." So when the day of the Lord's anger comes, those who work judgment and seek righteousness and submission will be shielded from the day of the Lord's anger. So notice his anger is against the wicked, those who do not do these things. Zechariah, not Zephaniah anymore, but Zechariah, chapter 14 and verse 1. Now Zechariah is again a book of prophecy, and I believe this is talking about the future day of the Lord. When it says, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley. And half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south." And so forth. So this is happens at the Lord's second coming. So in the day of the Lord, he comes and he rescues his people and takes vengeance on the wicked. And to finish off the Old Testament occurrences, Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5 is another prophecy before the day of the Lord. It says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful," or again, "great and notable," or "day and great and awe-inspiring, day of the Lord. And he," that is Elijah, "shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest they come and smite the earth with a curse." So again, before the coming of the great and awe-inspiring day of the Lord, Elijah comes, and he turns the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers. So again, these are things that happen in the premillennial kingdom, which precedes the day of the Lord. And notice that these important things must happen before the day of the Lord comes. When do they happen? In the day of man? No, they happen in the day of Jesus Christ. Now in the New Testament, here we have the day of Kurios, of course, not the day of Yahweh, but it's the same thing. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 20, we have a quotation from Joel chapter 2. And I won't repeat the whole quotation, we already looked at it in Joel. "But the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come." So that quotes Joel 2:31. And again, the great blessings come, the Spirit's poured on all flesh, their sons and daughters prophesy, their old men see visions, and so forth. So there are great blessings before the great and notable day of the Lord comes. Again, showing that this day is preceded by the premillennial kingdom of God. And this shows that the day of Kurios and the day of Yahweh are the same day by divine interchange. So we can be sure when the New Testament talks about the day of the Lord, it's the same phrase as in the Old. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 2. In verse 1, Paul said, "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." In other words, unexpectedly. "For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness." So the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night, unexpectedly, that is, when no one is looking for it, at least among the rebels. Among God's people, they know it's coming. They realize it's coming. They're not in the darkness. But those who are in darkness because they've turned against God and followed Satan, They don't see it coming, and they're blindsided by the day of the Lord. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 2. This is the day I mentioned earlier that is, in some manuscripts, erroneously the day of Christ, but it should be the day of the Lord. 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 2 says, that ye not be soon shaken in mind. Let's start in verse 1. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, that's parousia, by the parousia of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, that the day of the Lord is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. So the Thessalonians, apparently some of them, had been shaken up, or at least were considering, and starting toward perhaps being shaken up, by false reports, apparently by spirits, by words supposedly from spirits, or by a letter pretending to be from Paul, claiming that the day of the Lord was already at hand. It was already here. Now, if the day of the Lord was already present in 2 Thessalonians, it would have violated the scriptural order of things, since it would have bypassed the day of Christ. So thus, this was a false report. And Paul proves it's false by saying that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first. And falling away there is the Greek apostasia, which we got our word apostasy from. And it means a moral falling away. Not just a departing or a physical leaving, but a moral falling away, a rebellion, in other words. So the day of the Lord doesn't come until a rebellion against the kingdom comes first. Otherwise, why would the Lord want to set straight and punish men in his kingdom? Well, he does it because they've rebelled against his kingdom. That's why the day of the Lord comes. Now, there's one more passage, 2 Peter 3:10. But that's another one where there's a manuscript error, apparently. It's the day of God in the good manuscripts. And I think 2 Peter 3:10 is clearly not talking about the day of the Lord. So we will put studying that one off till we talk about the day of God. So a day of the Lord, as we see it throughout the Old Testament, is a day when he comes to straighten things out, to bring punishment on the wicked, therefore to clear out the wicked and bring promotion and blessing on the righteous. The great and notable future day of the Lord comes at the climax of the tribulation period and involves the Lord straightening out and punishing those who revolted against the kingdom. The day of the Lord is darkness. It brings punishment and woe, but only on the sinners. Now in Israel in the past, when the day of the Lord came under Assyria and Babylon, the vast majority of the people in the land were sinners. So it's largely darkness for everyone. In the future, I believe that the number of rebels will be limited, and God will make a separation between his people and the rebels, so that his punishment will fall on the wicked. But how do we tell the difference between the day of Christ and the day of the Lord? Well, if we're informed about the day of the Lord from the Old Testament, we should know the difference. And that is, the day of Christ is the day of Christ ruling over the earth. But the day of the Lord in the future is just like days of the Lord in the past. It's a day when the Lord comes to bring vengeance and punishment and great destruction on the wicked. Now we know when the day of Christ comes, Christ says he will not strive nor cry, neither will you hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory. And in his name shall the nations trust. So the day of Christ comes without Christ bringing a day of the Lord, without him bringing vengeance and punishment and destruction raining down on men's heads. It comes in peaceably with the Lord moving to reveal himself to the world, turning on the light, the unveiling of Jesus Christ, the blazing forth of Jesus Christ. The day of the Lord, however, comes like a thief in the night, in the darkness, and it comes and falls suddenly on the wicked and brings about terrible destruction. So the day of the Lord is a day when the Lord destroys the wicked and clears the earth of the wicked so that only the righteous remain. Whereas the day of Christ starts largely with God seeking the wicked, drawing the wicked, bringing the wicked to himself, and revealing Jesus Christ to the wicked. So the great and notable day of the Lord comes at the climax of the tribulation period and involves the punishment of those who revolted against the kingdom. And it is different from the day of Christ. It's not just God ruling, but it's God destroying all sinners from off the earth. And once the judgment of the day of the Lord is completed, there will be no sinners left on earth. So finally we have the day of God. And this one occurs only three times, all in the New Testament. So the day of the Lord is by far the most complicated one. Although again, like I said, that's partly because it's not just used for the future time period. But it also helps us to understand what it means. But the day of God refers three times. It refers to the time of the new heavens and new earth and their setting up. So we have 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. Now, this is, again, a bad manuscript error. Should read the day of God, as it does in verse 12. King James Version says the day of the Lord, which should be the day of God. So it says, but the day of God will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. So the day of God will come as a thief in the night. So in other words, it will come suddenly and unexpectedly. The heavens will pass away, the elements will melt, and the earth and its works will be burned up. But the result will be, verse 13, nevertheless we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. So the result of the old heaven and earth being dissolved is that a new heavens and new earth is created. And in the new heavens and new earth, righteousness dwells. So there will be no more wickedness, no more sin, no more death in the new heavens and new earth, which takes place, the dissolving of this earth and heaven and earth and the creation of the new heavens and new earth takes place in the day of God. Now the other occurrence, Revelation 16:14, in the book of Revelation, for they are the spirits of demons, working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world, to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. So the great day of God Almighty, this would be El Shaddai in Hebrew. Although, of course, that's not what it is in Greek. This is the day of the final battle between the Lord and his forces and the Antichrist and his forces. So we would suspect then that this is a different day than the day of 2 Peter 3. So it appears to be a description of that battle. God Almighty, or God of hosts. Well, God comes with his army. So that's why it's called the day of God Almighty. But not the same as the day of God of 2 Peter 3. So I'd put that as a reference to an event rather than to a time period. But if we would confine ourselves to 2 Peter 3, it appears that the day of God begins by this earth being burned up and melting and being replaced by the new heaven and the new earth. And it's not the same as the day of God Almighty, which is a name for the day on which the great battle takes place between the Lord and the Antichrist. And really, it's a slaughter more than a battle. So the day of God of 2 Peter 3 is the final day, as far as we can tell. There are no days after it. It's the day of the new heavens and new earth. And though it's not called by that name, I believe that it's described, the day of God is described in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24 through 28. Where it speaks of, then cometh the end, the final resurrection, in other words, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign, till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his, that is Christ's feet. When he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So the day of God is when the Son subjects all things unto the Father, and God becomes all in all. And the day of God, I believe, all is now conformed to him. And all has now either been metamorphosed to conform to God, or else it has been destroyed, since it does not conform to God. So I think even though the phrase doesn't occur there, that's description of the day of God, is when God is all in all. And all is conformed to him. There's no longer any rebellion. There's no longer any sin. There's no longer any death. All is conformed to God. And final victory has been reached. So that's the 4 days of Scripture. The day of man, which is our day, in which man sets the order of things. The day of Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the one who has been anointed to rule on this earth when he rules this world and sets it up the way he wants it to be. The day of the Lord, when the Lord comes to take vengeance on those who rebel against the kingdom in the tribulation period, destroy them out of the earth and leave the earth free of all sinners for Christ's thousand-year presence on the earth. And then finally, the day of God, in which the current heavens and earth are destroyed and are changed into the new heavens and new earth wherein dwells righteousness and into which wickedness never comes. So these are the 4 days of Scripture that we look forward to. So that's the 4 days, and we'll go on with our study of the kingdom of God in our next study.